Okay. And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're in exile up here in Vancouver, Washington, and thank you for all who have joined us this morning by Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also on the website at portlandbiblechurch.com. We have the YouTube available there, top of the homepage. It has services, so you can get today's service live, or you can get it later. And we did have a difficulty on Thursday, so if you didn't get Thursday's, it's now posted, and it's up on Facebook, but of course it sends you over to YouTube, so I'm still learning all these things, but apparently we're good to go, so we're up and running this morning. So welcome once again to Portland Bible Church, and again, our schedule for Sunday morning is 10 o'clock now, and 11:15, we take a little break in between the services, and Thursday we have our class at 7 o'clock, Thursday we also have our prayer time, and today, of course, for any who come, we have the music singing after the second service. So once again, welcome here, and it's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes to make sure that we're all in fellowship. Remember the scripture, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we take a few moments for silent prayer to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of to the Father. And then we have the fulfillment of the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith alone and his finished work on the cross alone, and by your grace plan alone. We thank you for that salvation. We thank you for the opportunity we have yet in this country to have freedom to assemble together to study your word. We pray that you would edify our soul, encourage and challenge us by the things that we study this morning, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that we want to remind you of is that this is Thanksgiving week, and so we will be having class on Tuesday the 24th, rather than our Thursday usual class. So hopefully you'll join with us for that, and hopefully you have an enjoyable Thanksgiving, even in the midst of the difficulty that we have with assembling and all of those things. So hopefully you can join with us, at least on the website or the YouTube or Facebook, wherever we are. So thank you for joining with us. And I was looking to see what else I have here. I've got some notes here at any rate. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, work and that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 2 Corinthians, and we're looking at the study of eternal security in terms of our study. We're actually in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but we digress to look at the doctrine or the study of eternal security. This is, of course, important because we have several passages, one that we just looked at in Hebrews 3:6, and another one in Hebrews 3:14. And so we have these passages that seem to indicate, at least to some, that there's the possibility of losing salvation. Of course, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal or everlasting life, and an everlasting life is not something that is partial. There's no such thing as partial eternal life. life. So you have it or you don't by faith in Christ. So these passages obviously have some other intent. We described them briefly when we were looking at 3:6 of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3:6. And we're going to come back at that point. But we were looking last time as we went through the services at eternal security. And so if you have that study, it's available on the website. You can go to the doctrine section and look at the eternal security. There are actually 13 aspects that demonstrate, we believe conclusively, that you cannot lose your salvation. Obviously, there are many out there who believe you can. Some believe that perhaps if you do not carry on till the end and do those things that are honorable to the Lord, then you never had salvation. So there are two sides. Some who think you can lose it. Some who believe that even though you say you believed in Christ, that you actually never really did. And so both are in error. Once you believe, you're saved eternally. You have everlasting life and cannot lose it. This, I believe, is demonstrated over and over in the scripture. We have these 13 points. And in addition to that, we have 99 references in the Gospel of John alone that describe faith alone in Christ alone, believing and having eternal life as a result of it. And also in the epistles of John as well, particularly 1 John. John 5:11 through 13, we're going to see that. So we have a great deal of evidence. So those passages, such as these in Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14, which seem to be saying that somehow you can lose salvation, never says any such thing, or that you could lose everlasting life, and it never says that either. And so those passages must be interpreted in light of the whole context of the Word of God, and therefore they must be saying something else. And so we'll look again at those passages as we come back, but I wanted to get the information here for this eternal security. We've actually gotten down to the 10th one, so I'll just run through them very quickly for those who are perhaps joining us for the first time. And these are basic ways of describing the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. The first one is what we call the positional approach. And the positional approach is seen all through the New Testament. Every time we see the word in Christ, everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we ever hope to be is by virtue of our being in Christ. And if you're in Christ, obviously, then you cannot get out. So we are part of the body of Christ, but in here it speaks about the union with Christ. We noted it in chapter 6 of Romans and chapter 8 of Romans and other passages throughout the New Testament, including chapters 6:19 in the book of Hebrews. Every believer is in union with Christ. Second is the logical approach, and the logical approach takes a little bit more understanding because it comes from classical Greek. And in classical Greek, there's a way of interpreting the passages in classical Greek, and Paul brings it over. It's called a fortiori logic. Sounds kind of complicated, but what it means, and we described it last week, that, for example, I used the weightlifting illustration. If you can lift 200 pounds, then by all means it's easier to lift 100 pounds. And so a fortiori means that it's much easier to do something if you've already done something more difficult. And so the words much more indicates that when Christ died on the cross, he can only do much more for us. That is, it's easier for us, for him, to bless us in time, and certainly easier for him to bless us in eternity in our resurrection body. So that's basically the idea. We find that in Romans chapter 5, 9, 10, and following. Then we have the anthropomorphic approach. That's a big word theologically, and it simply means a form of man. And God, of course, speaks about himself in terms that are human, even though he doesn't have hands and feet and eyes, so to speak. Yet it speaks about God in the scriptures, his having his eyes in every place. It says that his hand, of course, works in human history. We see that Jesus Christ represents the extension of God into human history, and therefore metaphorically is the hand of God. But God himself is infinite, doesn't really have a body when we think of God the Father. He took upon himself flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. But God himself has no bodily parts. So we have this anthropomorphic, that is describing to God in human terms things that are no way that we can understand them otherwise. And it speaks about the fact that we are held in the hand of God, and he can never never let go. We saw that over in John 10, 28 and 29. Then there's the experiential approach, and that is that God remains faithful. We noted specifically at 2 Timothy 2:13, where it says that even if we're faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And by denying himself, he would say that the promise of eternal life is not true, and that makes God a liar, and God is not a liar. So the experiential approach is that God remains faithful even if we are unfaithful. Then there's the family approach, number 5. It says that we are the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God by our relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ. The body approach, much like the positional approach, says that we are part of his body, and therefore we are in union with him in terms of the body parts, as if we were hands and feet and eyes and legs and so forth. Therefore we are part of the body of Christ, and when Christ resurrects us as a body of believers, he doesn't leave out a hand or a foot or a toe. All of us will be part of the body, soon to be the bride of Christ. Of course, that's another picture of the church, but it doesn't talk about eternal security, whereas the body in this life is brought into resurrection in totality. Then we have the Greek tense approach, number 7. This describes two Greek tenses. One is the aorist tense, the other is the perfect tense. We have nothing like the aorist tense in English. The aorist tense speaks about punctiliar action, an occurrence one-time only occurrence. Sometimes it looks at an entire sequence of events, what we call the constative aorist, and it looks at that whole series of events as if it's one event. But of course, in terms of salvation, it's a once and for all act. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins once and for all time, once and for all people. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the aorist tense, which is in Acts 16:31. You don't have to do it over and over again. You do it once, and that secures your eternal life once and for all. The other is the perfect tense, which is kind of a companion, which says that if you are believing in Jesus Christ in the past, the results go on forever. The perfect tense indicates a completed act in the past with ongoing results into present and even future time. So these tenses are very important in the Greek as describing eternal security, even though perhaps it's not something we would think about right offhand. Number 8 is the inheritance approach, and that says that we can absolutely know that we have an inheritance. Well, if you have an inheritance in heaven waiting for us, reserved for us there, and we aren't going to get it because we can lose salvation, then we cannot know that we have an inheritance. If you know that you have an inheritance, then you have it. You can't have an inheritance that you don't know about or that you might lose somewhere along the line. So the guarantee and the key word there, of course, as we have noted in several passages, Colossians 3:4, which is the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A. There are a number of words for knowing in the Greek. That's the strongest. Sometimes we talk about in a court case where you have to have evidence that is conclusive beyond a shadow of a doubt. In order to convict someone, you have to have that kind of evidence. That's what this word oida in the Greek means. Basically, without a shadow of a doubt, the evidence is conclusive, and so that you may know that you have an inheritance. Then the one that we looked at last week as we closed out was the sovereignty approach, and the sovereignty approach is that God is perfectly sovereign in that he has absolute authority over the universe, of course, in creating the universe. Therefore, he is the sovereign, so he has authority. He also has volition, because he can do whatever he wants as long as it's compatible with his own will. So sovereignty describes the perfect will of God as well as the authority of God. And based on that, when he says that we are kept for the day of redemption, that is, when we are preserved for everlasting life and resurrection, then God cannot go back on that, because obviously he is God and he doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. The scripture clearly indicates that he is the same. Jesus Christ as his son is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God himself as the Father is everlasting. That brings us to number 10. So that was review. And number 10 is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think we mentioned it briefly last time. The sealing would be something like in ancient times, where they would send a scroll, a manuscript of some kind. Usually it was in a wrapped cylinder. Many of the ancient manuscripts that we even find today of the scripture were rolled in that way. And then there's a seal placed upon it. And the seal, of course, would be usually some type of wax. And in that wax, while it was warm, it was placed on the closure of that particular manuscript. And of course, the seal then was made with a signet ring into the hot wax, and so it's very brittle. And if someone would try to open that scroll, it would immediately break that seal. And of course, we are sealed, meaning no one can break us, take us out of the presence of God. And so basically, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee and promise of safe delivery. And so when you would have a letter and put the seal on it, hopefully it'll get to the person that it's intended to. Sometimes you get letters and they look like they've been opened. Well, if it has a seal on it, you would certainly know. Sometimes in the mail, the glue doesn't stick. But if you have a seal and it's broken, you know that the seal has been broken. Well, we are sealed. That is the guarantee and promise of safe delivery by God, the Holy Spirit, for the day of redemption. And we see it in a number of passages. We're at 2 Corinthians, where we mentioned at the beginning, 2 Corinthians 1. 22. We'll start in 21. It says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and appointed us is God." So he has established us in Christ. There's our position. That was point number one. And he establishes or stabilizes us, and he has appointed us in God, who, verse 22, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. A pledge would be the commitment. If God makes a pledge or a commitment, generally we call it a covenant. And there are a number of covenants in Scripture. For example, the Abrahamic covenant, which is a guarantee to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God will always have a place for them in history. And of course, the Jewish people that come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will have a future in the kingdom. It's a promise. It's a pledge. And so God has pledged. He has given us the seal from the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a promise, a pledge, or we might even say a covenant. In fact, we do have part of the covenant, which is called the New Covenant to Israel, and we share in that and have part of the promise that was given to Abraham. We inherit that because we are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, just as the Hebrew people have the inheritance based on their lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's also found over in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians in 5:5. And there it says once again the same thing. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God." The very purpose, of course, is that we are the building, we are the house of God, and he has prepared us for work in this life, things that we are to do, and he's prepared us for this very purpose. That is, that is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. There it is again. And the pledge of over in verse 5, I like the New American Standard in the margin. Often they will have a more literal rendering, and so they note over there that it refers to a down payment. We all understand a down payment. In life, of course, you might make a down payment and then renege, so you lose your payment. God does not renege, and so we have the down payment of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and God is going to honor that down payment with fulfillment, and the fulfillment is the resurrection of our bodies. So the one who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So we have those in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5. And then over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, in the longest verse in extant literature as far as we know, it goes from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, so we won't read that because it's all of those lines, but we look at 13. "In him," of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 12. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth," that is the gospel of your salvation, "having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we have these three references by Paul, two in 2 Corinthians, one in Ephesians, and then also once again in Ephesians chapter chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Notice it says, "In whom you were sealed for or unto the day of redemption." The day of redemption here refers to the redemption of the body. When we come to be in the presence of the Lord, we receive a resurrection body. That's the redemption of our body. At the moment of salvation in this life, when we believe, we have the redemption of our soul. But in the resurrection, we have the redemption of our body. And so we are sealed here, it says in this verse, until the day of redemption. That is, of course, yet future, and it refers to our resurrection body. And then we have 2 Timothy, two places in 2 Timothy, one dealing with redemption. So we'll look at that one in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Paul was describing the suffering that he has undergone because of Christ. "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." The day, of course, of the redemption of his body. And God has kept that and will deliver on his promise. And then one more over in 2 Timothy, just a little further in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Here he says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." Once again, "The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." So simply there we have the word seal, and we described it in these other statements of Paul in 2 Corinthians and early in 2 Timothy, that these all refer to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this then as the reference. It's six times that we find it in the New Testament with regard to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Number 11 is the scriptural integrity approach. I like the scriptural integrity because here it talks about the guarantee in terms of the fact that it is certain that we may know that we have everlasting life. Now, we already saw this idea earlier back in the inheritance approach, where we may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And so that's our citizenship in heaven. So we're kind of ambassadors, as Paul says, for Christ in this life. And our citizenship actually is not in this world, although we think of our citizenship as patriots in this country, in the United States. But ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. And so probably the most important passage here is over in 1 John 5. So we'll look at that one first. One of my favorite passages for eternal security. And so obviously we mentioned that in the Gospel of John, he speaks about believing in Jesus Christ 99 times. Seems like it ought to be 100, but as far as we can count, it's only 99 times. But that should be enough. Believe in Jesus Christ and you have everlasting life. Here we see in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5, and it starts really in verse 10, and it says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life." Obviously, you can't lose something that is eternal. If it's eternal, it's eternal. It's not partial. So God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There's point one, positional truth again. He who has the Son has this life. What life? Eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life that is eternal life. And here it is, these things, what he was just saying all through 1 John, but particularly from verse 10, 11, and 12. "These things I have written to you." You who what? Believe in the name of the Son of God. There's positional truth. Enter into union with Christ. Believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. I love this verse because once again, we have the strongest Greek word, just like we did up there with the inheritance in Colossians 3:24. Here we have it again, that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. If you can know beyond a doubt that you have eternal life, then you have it. If you think you can lose it, then you don't know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I mean, it seems to be perfectly logical to me, but obviously some people would take passages such as Hebrews 3:6 and Hebrews 3:14 and say, well, they seem to indicate that you can lose eternal life. Well, they don't say any such thing, and in fact, we have discussed it, and we'll go back to that once we finish this study. Then number 12 is the citizenship approach. Well, we've already said that our citizenship is in heaven, and we see that in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We might go there. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It says in verse 20, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We think of our citizenship on this planet as being in the United States or wherever you're a citizen of that nation. But our citizenship really is in heaven, and we are ambassadors in a foreign country. And many times in this day and time, we feel like we're foreigners and that we're in some strange land because of the strange things that are going on in the world, and particularly now in our own nation. And so we do feel like strangers and aliens, not aliens from outer space, but I suppose we are if we're seated with Christ, in Christ at the right hand of the Father. I guess we are the true aliens. And so when people speak about aliens, I go, yeah, I know, I'm one of them. They go, what? Well, because my citizenship is in heaven and I'm just passing through here on the way back. But in the meantime, I'm an ambassador for Christ and giving the opportunity to everyone who will listen to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this particular passage then, we have verse 20, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly anticipate a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to save us phase one, not to cause us to be born again, but to save us in phase three, to deliver us as a resurrected saint forever. So it's the resurrection salvation here. Remember the three aspects to salvation. There is phase one, where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that aorist tense, Acts 16:31. That's the perfect tense, that you've believed, and when you believe, it's occurred in the past with results that go on forever. Once and for all, yet the results going on forever. So the tense, the Greek tense approach. And so we have those things here, but we are anticipating the third phase. First phase is the point at which we believe. The second phase of salvation is our day-by-day deliverance. We might call it salvation, but it confuses people. And the word sozo and soteria in the Greek and also in the Old Testament refer to generally the second phase, that is day-by-day deliverance from adversity, all of the things that we are doing in our life, we have deliverance or salvation. It's the deliverance in the Christian way of life, phase two. Phase three is when we're delivered from this planet, when we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In fact, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Anticipation salvation is the fact that we are awaiting or anticipating our Savior who is coming from heaven to deliver us in our resurrection body. And who is that Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Philippians 3:21, who, Jesus Christ, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That is, he is in resurrection body. We will be just like that in resurrection body by the exertion of the power that he has ever to subject all things to himself. Remember, Jesus Christ is the creator. The Father is the planner, but Jesus Christ is the one who does the creation. Colossians 2:9 and other passages in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, as well as in Hebrews Hebrews, it describes everything as having come into existence through Jesus Christ. So the citizenship point here is that we are citizens of heaven rather than citizens of earth. We're simply ambassadors here and passing through. The last one, 13, is the love of God approach. This one may seem almost unnecessary after the other 12. This is the baker's dozen, you see. 13 would be more than 12, and so we add it here. And I think it's important because it does say in Romans 8:38, many people quote Romans chapter 8, particularly in Romans 8:1, where it says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you cannot be condemned because you're in Christ Jesus, then there's no destiny for you apart from God in Christ, or no destiny for you in the lake of fire in that distant future. But rather, we are in Christ, again, the positional truth here in Jesus Christ, but no condemnation. But when we go down to the last two verses in chapter 8, we read this. Paul says, I'm convinced. Are we convinced? Are you convinced? I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and Paul says, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is, notice again, positional truth, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says it all in those two verses. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God loves us, we cannot be separated from that love. Again, pardon me, by virtue of being in Christ Jesus our Lord. The three descriptive titles for Jesus Christ, or the second member of the Trinity. Remember, Jesus was his personal name, which comes from the Greek Yasha, meaning to deliver. So his name means Savior or Deliverer. And then, of course, we have Christos in the Greek, which is a translation in Greek from the word Mashiach or Messiah in the Hebrew. It means the one sent for a particular purpose. The one sent to be the deliverer. And so Jesus is that Messiah. He is that Christ. It speaks about his work. And then we have the word Lord, which is kurios in the Greek. In the Old Testament is the word Jehovah itself, and it refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. So he is both God, Jesus, his Savior, and Lord, which is God, and then man, Jesus, and Savior, and that is his work of Messiahship. So we have all three titles here to describe the second member of the Trinity, and we are in him, and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that gives it to us then. Hopefully you've gone through these with us. We kind of reviewed last week. We have these 13 different approaches that we have eternal security. That ought to button it up, and those who think that we can lose it have to be able to debate 13 of those and say they are untrue, or that somehow God will not keep the promise, the pledge, the sealing, the commitment, the inheritance, all of those things, our position in Christ, all have to be lost if, in fact, our salvation can be lost. Now, going back to our outline, in Hebrews, we are in the section called the second result and warning concerning disobedience and doubt. And of course, eternal security, or the loss thereof, would be a doubt. And so we do not have the doubt. We're not doubting that we have eternal security. But in this particular section, he's talking about the Holy Spirit and the hardness of hearts. I jumped too far. That'll be coming up in verse 7. This is actually the superiority of Messiah, Jesus, to Moses. We had his superiority in chapter 3, 1 through 6, where we are, to the apostles. And he was an apostle, and he will be the apostle and high priest, which is after the order of Melchizedek. We've spent a little time looking at Melchizedek in the Old Testament, but it will come again a number of times in the book of Hebrews. So we're in that section here. In verses 1, deals with his apostleship and high priesthood in verse 2. And then number 3 through 5, it deals with Moses' superiority over his household, which is Israel. And we can think of Israel as believing Israel, although there certainly were probably people in Israel who did not believe. When it speaks of the house of Moses, it's speaking, I think, of the believers. Even then, many of the believers were weak in their faith, and of course, they were not going to enter into the promised land. If you understand the study from the book of Exodus, that most of that generation, in fact, all except Joshua and Caleb, did not enter into the land. In fact, even Moses did not enter into the land. God took him and on Mount Pisgah and took him away and gave the mantle to Joshua, who actually led the people into the land. So everyone over 20 years of age died in the wilderness. And so God, of course, delivered only a remnant, and those all were believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we have the house of Israel, and Moses was over that house. And superior to Moses is the Son over his house, the Son of God. Notice the difference. We mentioned the fact that Moses over his house was a servant of God, and therefore he was part of the house that God had provided and delivered from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. In the case of Jesus, however, not only is he a son of God, but he's also not only is he a servant of God, but he's also the Son of God. So in that sense, he is certainly superior. And it says over his house. And the word house here, in my estimation, refers to the believers. Now, once again, the house that are believers in the dispensation of the church, or for that matter, in fact, all the way from the beginning of the church on Pentecost, some in that house are unfaithful. But as long as they are believers in Jesus Christ, they are part of the house. Now remember, we talked about the word house. It doesn't refer to the building of the church. We have buildings in which the congregation meet. Each person in the congregation is part of the house. The building is not the house. It's simply the location where believers assemble. Somehow we've gotten that mixed in modern times, and we talk about going to church. You are the church, and you go to a building with other church members, and they are obviously part of the house. The house is not the building, it's the people. And so the people that are believers. Now, in that house, there may be unbelievers who attend, but I do not see them as actually members of the house. We might call them visitors, and sometimes when visitors come, we want to make sure that they understand the gospel so that they might be joined positionally in Christ with the house, and therefore be part of the house of Jesus Christ. So simply that by way of remembering what this passage is all about. And so we go back to verse 6 once again, from whence we departed. And if you've forgotten, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. In Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6, again, we'll go back to verse 5 to pick up the thread. Now Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, of course, the believers in Israel, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. He was a testimony with reference to all that the prophets would teach, but more importantly, he was a testimony and even spoke of a prophet who would come after him, to which people should listen, to whom people should listen, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews then shows the contrast, a parallel, but a contrasting parallel. But Christ, who was faithful as a son over his house. These are church-age believers. Some of them are weak, some of them are immature, some of them are mature believers, but all believers are part of the house of God, whose house we are. We have the verb there, eimi, in the Greek, eimi, which is status quo. In other words, it gives us a position. That position, if we are in the house, we are in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of the house. You're part of the body of Christ. We've already talked about it in eternal security. Whose house we are. Then we have this perplexing passage that people say, well, but if you don't hang on, if you don't keep on faithful to the end, then you really weren't part of the house. That's a possible translation, but it doesn't fit with the other passages, Hebrews 3:14, and of course Hebrews 10:34 and 35, which we'll look at and we covered a little bit last week. So it's as if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This is what we call the apostle. apodosis, or the prodosis of a first-class condition. And we're looking for the apodosis. If this is true, then what? And the then, theoretically, would be, then you're part of the house. So if you hold on till the end, you're part of the house. If you don't hold in on, then you're not part of the house. But that can't be what it's saying, because we cannot lose our salvation. So what can it say? Well, the consultant theologians that I have examined, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Gehr, and others, even the Dr. J. Vernon McGee, for heaven's sakes, all of these say that can't be what it means, because we have eternal security. We've demonstrated, I think, conclusively in 13 points just previous, last week and this week. And so what can it be saying? Well, it comes up here, Christ as son over his house, whose house we are. We might say keep on being, present tense, which continues, present time, it continues on. If indeed is probably the best way. In the Greek, it's aeon, E-A-N-P-E-R, and this is a particular condition. We don't find it many times in the New Testament. Mostly all of them are in Hebrews. We see it again in Hebrews 3:14, and we noted there that this is also part of Hebrews 10:35 and 36, which deals with rewards. So we might say that this second part is the prodesis of a condition, which means if we hold fast to the end, then there is a reward. That isn't stated here. It isn't stated until Hebrews 10:35 and 36. There it is stated that we have a reward for this kind of confidence. The word confidence, parousia, means boldness, courage, fearlessness, outspokenness. It's confidence. As a believer, we should have. I've translated this particular particle, or the aeon pair, this way. As a result, or with the result that we should hold fast the confidence, and we should hold the boast of our hope firm till the end. It is a condition, but it's a condition of anticipated future activity. Well, what if you don't? Well, then you lose reward. Doesn't say it here, but it does say it in Hebrews 10:35 and 36. So we might, instead of saying if we hold fast, we might translate this better with the result that we should hold fast. Still includes the idea of a potential, the fact that you could not hold fast, but the not holding fast would cause you to lose reward, not salvation. Notice that the word lose salvation is not part of it. You might say, well, you're not going to be part of the house of God. Yet here we see that that's present tense, ongoing action in present time. And therefore, if you're the house now, how can you be not the house? They might have an argument here, but as we couple this together with the other verses, pardon me, Hebrews 3:14 and Hebrews 10:35 and 36, it's not possible. So again, the translation that I'm making here is with a result. So I'll read the whole verse here. It goes, but Christ, who was a faithful son over his house, whose house we are, with a result that we should hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm till the end. We should. We don't lose salvation if we don't. We certainly will lose potential reward. So that kind of locks it in. Last time we looked at the whole concept of rewards, and we had about 7 points there. I'm not going to go back over those, but it describes this verse 3:6 and also 3:14, where we have a different word, which is confidence, and that's hypostasis. And hypostasis means to be under a position. It's translated as assurance. You might look over there, and it says, for we have become partakers of Christ. Once again, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Does not say we can lose salvation. I would probably translate it. It's the same phrase, aeon pair, which would be translated just as we did here, and that is with the result that we should hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And then the passage that we tied it together and hopefully made it clear, turn over one more time to Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Now, the reason I'm spending so much time with this, these are contested passages where those who think you can lose your salvation or that by bad behavior you demonstrate that you never had it, and we've shown that that cannot be true. You cannot lose everlasting life. So these passages must indicate that you lose reward, not salvation. That is borne out in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Here it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's parousia, the exact same word we find in 3:6 of Hebrews. Also 3:14, the confidence there is translated assurance. It's a different word, but has essentially the same meaning. Confidence, assurance as a believer. Oh, there are believers out there who have accepted Christ as Savior. They're eternally secure, and they lack confidence. They are fearful. We see so many today because of this pandemic that is rampant, apparently, through the world, that people are fearful. The scripture is clear that we are not to be fearful, but rather that we have power and sound mind. And yet these people have lacked and lack confidence and are fearful and do not have the hope of the salvation that they possess. They possess it, but they don't have the confidence and the assurance. The scripture says, hold on. And here it even says, do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your hope, as in Hebrews 3:6. Don't lose that. And here is the key, which has a great reward. The point is that we have a great reward based on living the Christian life. So you're born again at a moment by believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, but you continue to be delivered from adversity by having hope in the resurrection and confidence and assurance that your salvation cannot be lost. So the fact that we have the guarantee of eternal life is what is the basis. However, if you have if you have the confidence and anticipated hope of the future resurrection, then of course you have a great reward. Excuse me just a second. All right, so I think that we finally, boy, I'm glad the first session's almost over. I think I'm losing my voice here. I do have one more thing, and I don't think I'll be able to finish it during this first session. And this, of course, is a 5-point memo, if you will, that was put together by Ron Merriman, one of the colleague pastors, many of the dispensational pastors. We noted already Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Stephen Garrett, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, Pastor R.B. Thieme, and also Ron Merriman, as well as myself, yours truly, concur. And he has presented one more point here, actually 5 points of evidence that demonstrate that we have not lost our salvation by these verses. We'll look at those when we come back in the second session as we move on finally to verse 7, Hebrews 3:7. Well, we like to close each of our sessions with the opportunity to give someone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, the opportunity to become part of the household of God, part of the body of Christ, and to have everlasting life, what is called eternal security in our study. That happens by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all, based on his grace plan. And therefore, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man, as well as Savior, you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, you can simply tell God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ, or just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture says, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we already saw in 1 John 5:13, these have been written that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these tremendous passages that are so important to us as believers, that we understand that once we are in your family, we are part of your body, we are positionally seated in you at the right hand of the Father, and we cannot get out of his hand or out of your hand, that we are secure forever. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the fact that you've given us your word to instruct us as to how to live, so that we do maintain hope of the resurrection of our body, and we do have the confidence to not be fearful, and the assurance that you are taking care of us every day in this life. We thank you for these things, Father, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us to be mindful of these things, not forget our position, not forget our confidence, or lose confidence, because we anticipate the resurrection and the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great rewards that you have promised us for that confidence. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.